you know that you're not alone. So don't you be
Today we continue our study of the book of Daniel. We've entitled this series, Walking Tall in Babylon. These young Jewish men were ripped from their homeland by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were drafted into a three-year training to prepare for service in the king's court. We learned in chapter 1 that they were given new names. They were to be taught the language and culture of the Babylonians. They were to be given a new diet of the king's food, and they were likely eunuchs. They had been castrated. And we learn that even though all these things happened to them that they couldn't change, Daniel determined not to defile himself. Last week in chapter 2, we learned about a dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar, and it frightened him, and he didn't understand what it meant. And so he gathered all of his wise men and he said, "Tell me the dream I dreamed and then tell me what it means." And they said, "No king's ever asked that. How can we interpret your dream unless we know what it is?" And the king was so angry, he sentenced all of them to be executed. And this included Daniel and his friends. Daniel and his friends prayed and asked for God's mercy. And Daniel was able to interpret that vision, and we learn that the king dreamt of a great statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet that were mixed with iron and clay. And Daniel told the king, "No wise men can interpret this dream for you, but there is a God in heaven who can reveal secrets. And he's told me the interpretation of this dream to share with you, O king." And he said, "Each of these parts of the body represented by different metals represent different kingdoms that were going to come." And he said, "You, O king of Babylon, you are the head of gold. You are the greatest of all the kings on the earth. But when your time is done, there will be another empire that will supersede you. And through history, we know this as the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after the time of the Medo-Persian Empire was over, there would be another kingdom that would come under the reign of Alexander the Great, and he brought the Greek Empire to the Mediterranean world, and then finally the Roman Empire would come and conquer all of those. But then the part that really scared the king was there was a stone that came from a mountain, and in the dream it was clear it was not cut by human hands. And Daniel said, "This is the hand of God, and this stone will come and obliterate the statue." And we learned last week in the interpretation of this dream that that stone was the kingdom of God. And Jesus was born under the domination of the Roman Empire, and he brought a kingdom that would supersede all of the other kingdoms that came before. This brings us to Daniel chapter 3, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me there. If you'd like to follow along in a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 711. We're going to start with verses 1 to 7, but we will continue reading. So please keep your Bibles open there. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted, 'People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace.' So, at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We're not told what this statue looks like. Some people wonder if, based on the dream that he had in the previous chapter, that maybe he made a statue of himself, all gold, maybe to perpetuate his kingdom. But at any rate, he set up this golden statue, and he said, all must come and worship. Now, here is a map of the area. This is the city of Babylon, and this is the whole empire. And this is the plain of Dura, where he put the statue up. So he asked officials from all of these places to come and be there at the dedication of the statue. And so here's a representation of what one person thought it might look like, a statue of a man, possibly the king, and all of the people at the dedication were to bow and to worship this statue. Now, this presented a real problem for the Jewish people that were captives in Babylon, because even from the time of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 5, look at what God said. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. But this Ten Commandments wasn't the only place God said this. The Jews would have remembered Psalm 96, 4 and 5. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 106, verses 19 to 21. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. In Psalm 135, 15 to 18, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So let's see what happens next in Daniel chapter 3, picking it up in verse 8. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, long live the king! You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up. Why would these astrologers, these men of the Magi, be calling out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember, those were the Babylonian names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Why did they rat them out? Well, if you remember, Daniel and his friends came into the kingdom. They were trained, and the king found them 10 times more capable than the others who'd already been serving there. So these guys were jealous. And when they saw that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not obeying the king's commands, they saw this as a way to get these guys out of the way so they could move up the ladder. Verse 13 tells us how the king felt about this. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods and to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, You will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Now, these young men could have made excuses. I mean, they could have rationalized falling in line so they didn't die. They could have said, if we get ourselves killed, who's going to look out for the welfare of the rest of the Jewish people? Or, hey, this is a foreign land. They do things different here. Let's do what the people do here. Or they could have said, well, we'll bow down, but we won't actually worship the idol. It'll just look like we're worshiping the idol, and maybe we can slide by. Or maybe they said, we'll worship the idol just this one time, and then we'll ask forgiveness. It's no big deal. People sin all the time. Or maybe they could have said, the king saved us and he gave us great jobs. We owe him. And while some of these excuses may have crossed their minds, they stood for what they knew to be right. Now, I don't know if it looked exactly like this. This was a picture from a movie. And it does look kind of odd because everybody else is bowing down and it's real obvious that they're not. But because of their defiance of the king's order, they were called before the king to answer. And these young men were facing execution. But as you remember, it wasn't the first time. In chapter 2, they were all going to be executed too, and God saved them. And I'm sure that they remembered that. And they talked with each other, I'm sure, and said, God will see us through this too, but let's see how they responded to the king. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Wow! What an amazing expression of faith! Face to face in defiance of the king's orders. Would you have had the courage to do that? But how do you think Nebuchadnezzar's going to respond to their defiance? Let's check it out in verse 19. Now remember, in verse 13, it says he already flew into a rage. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, your mind has to wonder, what kind of furnace are we talking about here? They lived in the Middle East. It wasn't a furnace to heat their homes. It was probably an industrial furnace. And we think they had at least 2 different kinds of industrial furnaces. One would have been an ore smelter. So the Babylonians were very skilled in ironwork, and they used it to great effect in their military forces. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is it might have been a brick kiln. Stone was rare in Babylonia, and they used brick rather extensively. So brick normally has to be cured at 1800 degrees Fahrenheit. But the kiln that may have operated there was hotter at 2400 degrees Fahrenheit because that was the temperature required to fire the sort of colored glazed bricks that were used throughout the city. Let me show you a representation of what one of the gates looked like. Isn't that beautiful? But it was a glazed brick that was laid there. Says the king was so mad, he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times its normal heat. I don't know how they accomplished it, but I tell you, the people that ran the furnace, when they saw how angry the king was, they were going to get it done. So let's see what happened, picking it up in verse 20. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, shouted Nebuchadnezzar. I see 4 men, unbound, walking around in the fire and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god. Now, I found an artist rendition of this, and I don't know if this is what it looked like, but this would be a pretty cool image if Nebuchadnezzar saw something like this. He saw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah walking around, but he saw a fourth one who looked like a god. He was with them in the fire. He protected them from the flames. Let's pick it up in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no God who can rescue like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Wow, what a story. One question that comes to my mind, I don't know if it occurred to you, where's Daniel? I mean, Daniel was kind of the leader of this group, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get called out, but the astrologers didn't call out Daniel. Where was Daniel? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us where Daniel is. Maybe the king sent him away on a mission. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And while his absence may be mysterious for us, perhaps it really wasn't an oversight. The faithfulness of these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, may have been nurtured by Daniel's discipling, but his presence wasn't required for their courage here. Perhaps they had grown to no longer need their mentor because now they had total faith in the Lord their God. I wonder today, how many are there in our church family who have been trained and are ready to take such a stand in this changing culture today? I want to talk for a moment about preferences. A preference is actually a greater liking for one alternative over other. Sometimes we see this in taste tests by companies, whether you prefer brand A or brand B. But a lot of us have preferences. But in contrast to the word preference, I want to talk to you about something that we saw displayed by these three young men. I'd like us to consider the word convictions. Now, a conviction is a strong belief. It's the state of being convinced and confident that something is actually true. Conviction stands opposed to thoughts of doubt and skepticism. Conviction is based on something we know in our hearts is true. Now, when we think of a person of conviction, we think about that person in terms of action. How do they express that conviction? If somebody says they believe in something, but they don't act like it, it's not a conviction. We talked a little bit about that in ABF today, didn't we? There's a difference between an intellectual belief and a faith that leads to action. Convictions have a definite impact on how a person lives. Now, as we think about these two words, I want you to think about it this way. Preferences may guide daily choices. Where are we going to go for lunch after church? What am I going to drink? What am I going to eat? But convictions dictate life choices. You see the difference? For Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, this decision about worshiping the king's idol was not a matter of preferences. It was a matter of conviction. probably like we talked about in week one when Daniel decided not to defile himself. I bet Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah shared that conviction. They knew what God's word says about not making idols and not bowing down to them, and they weren't going to do it, even if they faced death. Many people today don't really see much relevance of this historical account to their lives today. Some people say, oh, there aren't any idols today. And even if there were idols, I'd never bow down and worship them. And no one could ever force me to do anything like that anyway. When we idolize something, we admire it, we revere it, we love it greatly or excessively. And people can tell what you idolize by how you spend your time, how you spend your money, and how you focus your attention. There was a preacher by the name of A.B. Simpson, and he wrote this: as long as you want anything very much, especially more than you want God, it is an idol. And that's the question. How do I spend my time? How do I spend my money? Where do I focus my attention? If anything captures me more than my relationship with God, there could be a problem. All of the various modern forms of idolatry have one thing at their core: pleasing self. I mean, that's the thing that everybody pursues, right? I just want to be happy. I want to live the life that I want to live. And so I live to please myself. And it may be true that we no longer bow down to idols and images. Instead, we worship at the altar of the God of pleasing self. So today, I want to ask, what about you? Do you recognize the possibility that there may be idols in your life? If you asked a friend to take a close look at your life, what would this person say that you idolize? How would this person see you spending your time? How would this friend see you spending your money? How would this person see you focusing your attention? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the apostle writes these words: do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. These are the ways of the world: wanting to please our sinful selves, wanting the sinful things we see, and being too proud of what we have. None of these come from the Father, but all of them come from the world. The world and everything that people want in it are passing away, but the person who does what God wants will live forever. Convictions. They're important things to have, and I'd like to suggest to you today that biblical convictions are the product of three things. First of all, a commitment to Scripture, God's Word as your authority. When we take people through discipleship training, that's session one, and at the very end of the session we ask, are you willing to take personal responsibility for learning what God's Word says? And if you get a yes to that, the next question is, are you willing to accept the Bible as your authority, even if it says things different from what you learned from your family when growing up? Are you willing to accept the authority of the Bible, even if it's different from anything you've heard at any church you've attended? Are you willing to accept the authority of God's Word, even if it's different from any personal convictions you've developed in your life? And when we have a commitment to God's Word as our authority, the second part of having convictions is the construction of specific core beliefs that are based on that authority. But the key to seeing a person with convictions is seeing someone who has the courage to act on those beliefs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were committed to Scripture as their authority. They knew the Scriptures from the Ten Commandments to the ones we read in Psalms, that they were not going to bow down and worship any other God except the one true and living God. And they constructed a set of core beliefs that they weren't going to make exceptions to save even their lives. And they had such courage, they acted on those beliefs. And they said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to explain ourselves to you. Can you imagine? He's the king. Our God can save us, and he will save us. And then you see their conviction. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship your idol and your gods. And that's why I love the chorus of this song that we sang, Even If. This song came out not too long before I went through the darkest valley of my life about 5 years ago. And I kind of felt like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A lot of things were taken from me that I had no control over. But I did determine, like these young men, not to defile myself and to trust in God. And so when this song came out, this became the song of my heart. I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire by your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope, God, is in you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just said the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. These are precious words to hold on to when you're facing the fire too. But as we wrap things up today, I want to share with you a quote from the book I introduced to you a couple weeks ago called Thriving in Babylon by Larry Osborne. And I want you to hear what he says about this. He said, growing up in a Christian home, I always thought the book of Daniel was an adventure story. I assumed the main point was that God would deliver me from danger and persecution if I had enough faith and did the right thing. The fire wouldn't harm me and the lions wouldn't eat me. But if that's Daniel's main point, he and God have some serious explaining to do. When it comes to fiery furnaces and hungry lions, Daniel and his friends aren't examples, they're exceptions. No matter how godly we become, our odds of surviving the martyr's fire and the lion's appetites are rather bleak. As far as I know, Daniel and his friends are the only ones who ever walked out unscathed. Everyone else perished, dying horrible and agonizing deaths. That's why it's a huge mistake to turn Daniel into an adventure story. It not only obscures the main point, but it also sends a blatantly false message. If we do the right thing, God won't let anything bad happen to us. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. God's best have often suffered the worst this world has to offer. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, evil and injustice have had a field day. Bad things happen to good and godly people all the time. To drive this point home, the first thing that happened after the fall of Adam and Eve is the disturbing account of a wicked brother killing his godly sibling in a dispute over how to best worship God. And that's just on page 4. I love the way the writer of Hebrews deals with this issue. He doesn't sweep it under the rug and try to dance around it. And after he reviews a list of men and women who walked by faith and experienced incredible victories, he switches gears and turns our attention to another group of heroes. Check this out. Hebrews 11, 32 to 39. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned into strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute, oppressed, and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts, mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. Yet none of them had received all that God had promised. Why? They put their hope in something better after this life. The Apostle Peter wrote about this in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, when he said, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. So be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests on you." You can trust God, and remember this promise. We've reviewed it each week in this series. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Is your heart fully committed to him? If so, God's looking for you. He wants to strengthen you so you can live the boldness and the confident faith just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My challenge for you this week is this. I want you to take a close and objective look at your life and ask yourself this question. What do I idolize? What gets the priority of your time? What gets the priority of your money? What gets the priority of your attention? The psalmist gave us a simple formula for doing this. We can read it humbly in this scripture from Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we thank you so much for this account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We thank you for their faith, and most importantly, their faith that said, "Our God can save us and will save us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do what's wrong." Father, help us to have that kind of conviction in our lives. And Father, it's kind of a challenging thing to think about idolatry today, but as we discussed, people do worship things apart from you today. For some, it's sports. For some, it's the gain of wealth and materialism. For some, it's politics. And for some, it's social media stuff that consumes their time and energy. And Lord, we recognize that all of these things are about pleasing self. But because Christ has come and given his life, we have a responsibility as his followers to live lives that please him. It's our way of thanking you for all that you've done to save us and to help us be restored to the Father. So Lord, help us examine our idols. Help us to settle on our convictions so we can express this bold faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and recognize that you alone are God. And you are the one to whom we one day will be accountable. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?